For several months now, in preparation for this fall, we've been looking at different facets of every member ministry. And what a joy to think about the possibilities of what God can do. And there are several things that keep us back from it. We've talked about some of those, but one of the greatest enemies of effective ministry is what we're going to be looking at today. And one that every one of us face, and only the Spirit of God can give us the victory so that this matter that we're going to look at does not debilitate us in the work that God has called us to do. And what we're looking at today is the topic of the fear of man. And it's a very real issue for all of us. A generation ago, Dr. F.B. Meyer made this very well-known statement about the local church. He said, "It is urgently needful that the Christian people of our charge should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, cosseted, nursed, and comforted, the minister being the head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soldier of which should have some post or duty, at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quitting." It's quite a statement, but it's very true. And we have gotten into the mindset here in America, just because of really our culture in general, that we have many different service organizations and we see the church often as that. Well, definitely we are serving others, but oftentimes that's how we view it. Now, it is true. This church is here to meet the needs of God's people. But one of the key aspects of seeing folks through is for them to go from being served to being those that serve. And that is a big, major step forward. But one of the things that holds us back is if we look at ministry from a human standpoint, it just seems like, especially in our culture, can people really be reached? Can I make a difference? We know our own inadequacies. We see the difficulties that people face. And we're going to be looking in just a moment at a passage that talks about the wrong view of even how, whether the Jewish people can be reached. Some years ago, a pastor in the Church of England, and back in those days, there were some believing, strong pastors, and this was many years ago, he attended a prayer meeting on behalf of Israel. And this was before Israel was a country. And this was called the East London Jewish Mission. After the prayer meeting, he came out on the street, met another pastor who had attended a special service at St. Paul's Cathedral, that famous cathedral in London, on the anniversary of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They greeted each other, and the second pastor asked where the other had been. He said, "I've been in a prayer meeting for the Jewish people, asking God to reach them with the gospel." And the second pastor showed some real surprise that he actually believed that it was possible for Jewish people in this day to be reached. He told him where he had been, that he had been at St. Paul, the cathedral there, bearing his name. Well, the fellow was at the Jewish service wanted to counter this unbelief, obviously, on the part of this other man. And he says, "Who exactly was Paul?" Well, the hesitating reply was, "I suppose you would consider him a believing Jew." "What music did you have at the service?" "Why, Mendelssohn's St. Paul, of course." "Who was Mendelssohn?" "Oh, he was a German." "No, he was not. He was a believing Jew," was the reply. And then he made it very clear that he, Reverend Aaron Bernstein, was also a believing Jew. And it's amazing how we can get mental blocks in our minds and feel as though there are just impossibilities in our day. If you'd look with me, please, at John chapter 12 here this morning. We're going to look at a passage of some of the final teachings of the Lord Jesus, and actually not even seeing his teaching. We're going to read just a little part of it, but a narrative put in here about the condition of those, some who had come to know the Lord. We'll begin at verse 37 of chapter 12 of John. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of Christ. Now, in the backdrop of this, we're going to see something here in just a moment. But he speaks of the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was that which the Jewish people had rejected. And the nation was darkened and blinded because of their constant unbelief. And you could easily get hopeless when you look at this. But right after that, we have the text for our message here this morning. If you look with me at verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. That's in total in the light of the other passages, an amazing reality. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. One of the greatest enemies of the work of the Lord. Here you have a very clear evidence of, number one, the power of the gospel. Here the Lord says, because of the constant unbelief of Israel, because of their rejection of the need for the coming sacrifice of the Messiah and his glory, they had been blinded. They had blinded themselves, really, and God had allowed them to do so. But immediately after that, he says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Right in the midst of that battle of the Sanhedrin against Christ and his followers, you had many that came to the Lord. So I want to look at the rationale for fear. We often think of the reality, as is spoken of here, of, for instance, the Jewish people of that time. And we see they were in opposition. Satan seemed to be on the, he was the one that had the ascendancy, it seemed at that time, because of massive national unbelief. It would seem as though the Jewish people of that time could not be reached. And we often come to conclusions, two conclusions we come to. Number one, because of the secularism and the problems of our day, or maybe the religious bent of people that we are around, that it's just too hard to see people saved, and that really can't happen. And the second thing is that we sometimes just feel like, because of our own failure, maybe other people can reach people, but we just can't. That's probably the biggest issue. It's not as much thinking it's impossible out there, it's impossible in here. But in the midst of all of this, in the darkest time, we see an amazing thing. A number of the rulers got saved. Now, folks, I want to mention this is before Pentecost. And so right in the midst of all of this opposition, all that what was going on, and these fearful disciples, God was on the move. God was doing things that they did not even understand, but obviously the Holy Spirit was able to write that here in this section for us. But you know, because we don't see what God is doing, or we're not willing to believe that there is a plenteous harvest, that God means what he says, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we find ourselves not being bold and giving the gospel like we should. I have read here recently again, and I just hate it every time I read it, but it's pretty much accepted that no more than 5% of genuine born-again believers in America have ever witnessed one time. Now, folks, we have enough believers in America to shake this country to the core. And that ought to burden us. I just saw it recently in a very reputable survey and piece on this. And so we need to understand we have the truth. We have the Spirit of God who is working in this day. God is doing a great work. And if we're going to honor the Lord and glorify Him, we cannot be as these were back in that day. Not allow the fear of man to stop them. Spurgeon talks about the fact that holy boldness honors the gospel. And let me just read this quote. In the olden times, when Oriental despot had things pretty much their own way, they expected all ambassadors from the West to lay their mouths in the dust if permitted to appear before his celestial brightness, the brother of the sun and the cousin of the moon. Certain money-loving traders agreed to do this and ate dust as readily as reptiles, he says. But when England sent her ambassadors abroad, the daring islanders stood bolt upright. They were told that they could not be indulged with the vision of the brother of the sun and the cousin of the moon without going to their hands and knees. Very well, said the Englishman, we will dispense with the luxury, but tell his celestial splendor that it is very likely that his serenity will hear our cannon at his palace gates before long, and that their booming is not quite so harmless as the cooing of his sublimity's doves. When it was seen that the ambassadors of the English crown were no cringing petitioners, the British Empire rose in respect of these Oriental nations. Well, that's a very human thing. Folks, how many times do we cringe and bow in the dust to the secularism and ungodly ways of our day? Aren't you thankful for bold witnesses? Aren't you thankful for believers who, under the leadership of the Spirit, are willing to declare the truth? And we need to realize that with the cross of Christ, to give the gospel boldly is to show our Lord that we truly do want to honor Him. We have the truth, and He is the King of Kings. And Satan is not the one that should be honored. And we have been redeemed, and we are His children. We are joint heirs with Him. And in our lives, we should show forth a complete loyalty and a desire to honor Him. And folks, when we do, God takes what we do and just multiplies it. Andrew brought Simon, Peter, and Simon Peter was the one that preached and 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. Ezra Kimball, you've heard that story, the Sunday school teacher that brought Moody to Christ. That was just one, but Moody rocked two continents for God and saw a million people saved. And on we can go. Our message and our life can make the difference. The reality of God's power. Now it says here, in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. And we know about two of those rulers. If you want to turn to John chapter 19, you can. We'll come back to chapter 12 again. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, folks, there are two of the chief rulers. And I do believe from just what we get a little bit from history and just from the way this is stated, that these two men were extremely influential. Nicodemus, probably the most esteemed rabbi in all of Israel. A man that was a sincerely good man and a seeker, and that's why he came in John chapter 3 to ask Jesus about how did he do these miracles. And then the Lord Jesus said, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. And clearly here in this passage, Nicodemus was one of the chief rulers that had been saved. That was an amazing thing. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. He clearly was a man of great influence. I personally believe that the garden tomb probably is the accurate place where he had that wine press and the olive garden and and all that was there, and that's where his tomb was. It's very possible where the Lord Jesus was laid. But regardless, he was a rich man. He was a man of great influence. Clearly, Matthew 27:57 says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Also, that's speaking of him, was Jesus' disciple. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, folks, that's an amazing thing. And again, I want to remind you that prior to the coming of the Spirit of God, you have these two powerful men who were saved. But in light of what John chapter 12 says, they did not confess him. Fear of man. Now, Joseph clearly was more bold than was Nicodemus. Let me ask you, what could have happened if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had really been the men they ought to be? Now, they're not even named in the book of Acts. They could be of those that are the multitude of priests and so forth that had been saved. But I think of the potential that is lost over and over when the power of God reaches someone and then that person who knows the power of God did not go forward and boldly be the witness that God wanted them to be. Now, God has a harvest, folks. It doesn't matter what age we're in, what the situation is. There is always the white harvest. There is always the plenteous harvest. And we need to understand that and to believe that God is on the move. Now, who would have thought that in the place where that mob cried out, crucify him, there 50 days before Pentecost, who would have thought in that very same place where Pilate succumbed to the crowd and to the leadership of the Jews, and there were probably thousands there that were crying out, crucify him, in that very spot that the gospel would be preached and 3,000 men would be saved. I mean, that's an amazing thing. You know what that tells you? God had been working before. There had been an answer to prayer already. A harvest had been prepared. This is not a shock. Now, certainly because of prayer and the presence of the Spirit of God in those believers, certainly that caused Satan to have to release his clutches upon that group. But still, God was working. And folks, we've got to not look at things as they seem to be humanly, but believe that God means what he says. Multitudes believed, though the nation did not as a whole believe. And then this led to the great harvest of the Gentiles. Now, you know, we just take for granted there in the book of Acts, Antioch was reached. What an amazing thing. That's glorious. Then Paul went over to Asia Minor. And my, what a blessing. And Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidia. And then you go on to Ephesus. And then you go into the second journey and you get into Greece and those wonderful cities there, Philippi, Thessalonica. Friends, if you and I could be transported back into time and walk the streets of those cities before Paul reached them, you'd say, no way. You had the awful blindness of Israel, but you had the awful wickedness and paganism of the Greek Roman cities. Satan had done a number on them. And yet, in the midst of all of that, a huge harvest that caused even Ephesus to be pulled into a tumult, that caused Thessalonica to run Paul out because there were so many that had been saved and the power of God was there. It's amazing. And God is doing a great work. Folks, whether it's an individual or it's a people that we're trying to reach, we must believe that God is answering our prayers and that God is working and that God's power, when we're bold and give the gospel, will be seen. The story of Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, used mightily of God. He tells about the conversion when he was a young man of his uncle Rodney. Among the gypsies, it was absolutely improper for a child to address his elders unless he was directly spoken to. And Gypsy, when he got saved, he really walked with God. It's a really amazing. If you haven't read that biography, it's a real blessing. And so as a young man, he waited and waited for an opportunity. One day, his uncle took note of Gypsy's worn trousers. And he said, "Laddie, how do you account for the fact that the knees of your trousers have worn nearly through, while the rest of the suit is almost like new?" And he looked at him. "I have worn the knees through praying for you, Uncle Rodney." And then he answered tearfully, "I want so much to have God make you a Christian." Uncle Rodney put his arm around Gypsy in a fatherly embrace, and a few moments later they were on their knees and he accepted Christ. Now, if you knew the Gypsy culture, if you read that book in that context, that's a miracle. But God's doing a work because a young man prayed. And so this fear of man, folks, comes from a lack of prayer, a lack of confidence in the Word of God, a lack of a walk with God, that it's more important to glorify Him than to have things go for well for us. It really gets down to the essence of our walk with God. It is a serious matter when we look at it, and we all face that. And so we need to believe that even in the darkness of places, God has a white harvest. Missionaries have to come to grips with this all the time, because as they look at the situation, it's not easy. And yet, God will accomplish His word. Well, number two, let's look at the paralysis of the fear of man. Going back to chapter 12, look, let me read these verses again. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They were unwilling to confess the Lord publicly. They were unwilling to be identified with the Lord. You know, we read over Acts chapter 2. We see the 3,000 saved, and we rejoice in Acts 2:41. "Then that gladly received His word were" what? "Baptized." "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You see, those early believers, the moment they were saved, what was the first consideration? "I need to be public about my salvation." Your first witness about Christ is your baptism. Baptism does not save. It is not a ritual. It is not a sacrifice. It is a confession publicly of what has already happened. And I can tell you, folks that are unwilling to be baptized have a very difficult time ever being public about their salvation any other way. I could have testimony after testimony of folks here in this room that would come and say the moment they got baptized, it opened up. It broke through a barrier where then they were willing to be very forthright about their walk with Christ. This has been throughout the ages, and it is so important. It's like saying, "I'm glad to be married and I love my wife and I'm not going to wear her wedding ring." Well, that's a horrible thing. You know, one of the beautiful parts of a wedding ceremony, we just had a beautiful wedding, is the exchanging of the rings. And have you ever noticed when a young lady gets engaged that she walks around like this? Have you ever noticed that? It's just interesting. You know, it's And of course, everybody, all the ladies want to see the ring, and you know how that goes. And now men aren't quite the same way. They get their wedding ring, and you know, it's pretty neat. It's there, and of course they might be a little more aware of it. But the fact is, if they wouldn't be willing to wear it, do you think you might be a little upset, ladies? Okay, not a good deal, all right? Are we not married to Christ? Baptism is our first clear, public declaration. He saved me. And I am unashamed. This is what Jesus said in the Great Commission, that we are to be baptized right after we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they succumbed to the fear of rejection. They were afraid that they were going to be put out of the synagogue. Proverbs 29:25, I've referred to this verse, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now this was a big deal, because if they had declared that, these men would have lost their position. They would have been excluded for worship in the synagogue and in the temple. And that would have been a major thing. And that's why when people were baptized, you know, the question is, did Nicodemus get baptized? Did Joseph of Arimathea get baptized? We don't know. But those that are willing to be public will sometimes pay a price. We pay less of a price in America than most places. In Jerusalem, they were excluded from even public life. In many different cultures, when you get baptized, and it's one thing to say, I became a Christian. A lot of times that's tolerated, but when you get baptized, that's another ballgame. You're serious, and you will be very much excluded. You read of stories of the Iron Curtain and the Iron Curtain days, and you read of present-day stories, and baptism is the key. And oftentimes they become an outcast. I've mentioned how that back in Chicago when I was there, there was a dear man from India. He was of the highest caste. He was a Brahmin. He was extremely wealthy. His family was. But he got saved. And he began to proclaim the gospel. And he was disowned by his family. He lost all of the wealth that he had. He was persecuted physically. And he finally had to leave India and come to America. But I would see him with tears say, I could not deny my Savior. And I tell you, it really stirs you when you're around people like that, that will not capitulate to the pressure around them. And so a Christian's life should stand out as different. Somebody has given the idea of it's like being a zebra among horses. Now, I know that there are horses and those kinds of things. But it's like being a zebra among horses. And when, I like what it says, when we are unwilling to be public, it's like we're an albino horse. An albino zebra. We look like, you know, nobody can tell the difference. But we still are truly saved. But how many believers are just not known for who they really are, even the declaration of who they are? Finally, number three, the problem of a selfish perspective. And this must grieve the Lord, and it certainly touches my heart every time I think about it, and we all face this. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Folks, when you get down to it, when we won't stand for the Lord, when we won't declare the truth, when we're unwilling to share what a great Savior we have, we're more concerned about being thought of well by other men than we are to give praise to God. We want to have this approval, and it's just built into us. It's part of the insecurity of our human nature. But as believers, it ought not be. Now, these men, they were leaders. They had been gloriously saved. The power of God was evident. But they still didn't want to lose their positions. You can see the attitude of the unsaved Pharisees. Luke 11:43, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." I mean, there was something very special about walking around in the robes of the Sanhedrin and having that kind of a position. And they did not want to lose that, and they were more concerned about themselves. Folks, anytime I fail to witness when I should, when I let the fear of man get a hold of me, I'm immediately convicted. You're more concerned about yourself than God. You're more concerned about yourself than others. I mean, you have to be that brutal about it. I mean, it really is a sin against God. And until we really think of it that way, we're not going to get it corrected. And to think that we're anything anyway, like C.H. Spurgeon said, it's a wild, strange thing to think that a man should be proud when he has nothing to be proud of. A living, animated lump of clay, defiled and filthy, a living hell, and yet proud. That's a rather graphic way to say it. But wouldn't we all say amen to that? You know, we're saved by the grace of God. It's amazing we're saved. Well, then what in the world are we concerned about what people think about us when we don't have, everything we have is Christ? We should be very bold about the one who has given us life, who has changed our life, and who has made given us eternal life and has brought us into union with himself. How it must grieve God when we allow self-centeredness, self-awareness to overcome God's purpose for us. It's God's glory that we need to show forth. And that leads to the second part of this, neglect the glory of God. Oh, to praise the Lord. You know, the greatest thing you can ever do is praise the Lord. I mean, we are here for the glory of God. But one of the greatest ways you can praise the Lord is to praise him to those that need to hear about him. Now, it's one thing. It's wonderful to have a Thanksgiving service. It's wonderful to go through the attributes of God. And we'll do that again this year. And we will just revel in who God is. But it's another thing to revel in who God is unashamedly in front of people that need to hear the truth. I'm telling you, a spirit-filled Christian with the joy of the Lord and deep gratefulness in his heart when he talks about how good God has been to him and how wonderful his salvation is, that always makes a difference in the life of somebody else. You see, witnessing should not be hard to those who are overwhelmed about how good God has been to them. And let's just put it right where it is. If we're not, then we're filled more with self than we would like to think. We're more concerned about ourselves. Mentioned this, but I'll bring it up. One Sunday morning after a service, a woman came up to the pastor and thanked him for the encouraging sermon he had preached. In response, he said, "Why, don't thank me, thank the Lord." She said, "I thought of that, but it wasn't quite that good." Anyway, that's good for a pastor every so often. If it was good, it was him. Absolutely. We need to realize there is nothing we have. That's why we need to just talk about him. Just glory in who he is. Just be thrilled about what he has done. Unto him be glory in the church. The last verse of Ephesians 3, verse 21. I love the story of the riverboat captain who grabbed a passenger as they were passing another riverboat. And he said, "Look at that man, look at that man." And he said, "Why do you want me to look at that captain?" And he said, "Well, I was in a wreck where our boat hit another and we were sinking and I wasn't going to be able to make it. I was in the water and I wasn't going to make it. And that captain pulled his boat close enough, very close to our boat, and jumped in the water and pulled me out of the water. And every time I see him, I want everybody to know that man saved my life." Now, folks, if that can be for the human, I think every time we're with somebody, we want that person to know he saved me. He saved me. I am what I am by the grace of God. I want you to know what a wonderful Savior I have. And so it's so important that we walk by faith. Romans 4:20, speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And so may God work in our hearts. We thrill that these rulers were saved, but they did not confess him. And this is taken note by the Holy Spirit. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Folks, if we can get a hold of this, it'll change our lives. We say we love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we won't be able to help but talk about him.